All right, let's pray. Father, tonight in a fallen world, we acknowledge that freedom is never free. That freedom always comes at a high cost. And no one paid a higher cost than what your Son paid for our freedom on the cross. And so we ask that you would help us to never let go of the freedom he gives by either succumbing to legalistic religion or a life of sin. Instead, help us to live out the freedom he gives through what your word describes as the obedience of faith. That would be our response to what he has done. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, welcome back to the book of Galatians. Tonight we have some unfinished business to take care of. Amen. For tonight we pick up where we left off last time in chapter 5. For those of you who weren't here last week, I started out with an ancient allegory. With an allegory from this guy, an early church father by the name of Tertullian. Now, Tertullian took the image of Christ being crucified between two thieves and used it as an allegory. He used both thieves as an allegory to represent the two most common errors that steal a believer's freedom. And we dealt with the first thief on one side of Jesus last week, and that freedom-stealing thief was legalism or religion. And so this week we turn our attention to the other thief on the other side of Jesus. And this is what theologians would call antinomianism or licentiousness. But to use simpler language, let's just call this second thief disobedience or rebellion. And even though both thieves on either side of our Lord Jesus are very different, both are equally capable of stealing the freedom he is given. Again, legalism attempts to steal it through the creed, you have to obey in order to be saved. While disobedience, tonight's thief, attempts to steal it through the creed, you are already saved, therefore you don't have to obey. Again, disobedience or rebellion says now we get to live however we want because it's already been covered by the cross. And so, as I mentioned last week, you know, now we get to do things like cheat on our taxes and kick puppies and jaywalk. We get to live however we want and do whatever we want with a clear conscience. And even though living however we want and doing whatever we want might sound like freedom, it is not. It is actually a thief that steals it. For instance, this is the rebellious teen that ends up living on the street, or the husband committing adultery, then losing his entire family, or the promiscuous young woman ending up with an unwanted pregnancy, or the guy who enjoyed gambling having to declare bankruptcy. Welcome to rebellion. At first, living however they want and doing whatever they want seemed like the path to freedom. But it wasn't, because of the consequence. Instead of leading to freedom, disobedience dragged every one of them kicking and screaming straight back into captivity. For living on the street or alimony or unwanted pregnancy or bankruptcy, none of those are freedom. If you asked anyone who has either been there or is there, they would say that it feels a lot more like captivity. And this principle, it doesn't just ring true for our financial freedom and our social freedom, but also for our spiritual freedom. And so tonight, having warned us of the thief of legalism last week, Paul warns us of the thief of disobedience. For it too is a thief on one side of Jesus that constantly threatens to steal our freedom. And it does so through the dangerous creed that you've already been saved, and so now you can disobey. And so in order to avoid losing that freedom by becoming its next victim, let's see what Paul has to say in Galatians 5, verse 13 through 21. Well, as we begin, notice how Paul says something very similar. What Paul says in verse 13 is very similar to what he said in verse 1 last week. In verse 13, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." He begins by saying something similar because even though he's now dealing with the second thief, it too risks losing the same thing, freedom. Again, even though legalism and disobedience are in many ways opposite errors, they still risk or effect the same consequence, which is why he begins to address each thief in a way that's very similar. And last week, he addressed the threat of legalism when it comes through the likes of circumcision. And this week, he now addresses the threat of rebellion. Or to use Paul's verse 13 language, to indulge in the flesh. Throughout this section, Paul uses the language of flesh to represent rebellion. And so Paul's saying to us in verse 13, Christian, you have been set free, but not to live immorally. For there is no freedom in disobedience or indulgence. There is no freedom in doing whatever you want, for that only leads to bondage. Well, I remember before ministry that I worked with a guy who, let's just say, was more than willing to blur the lines. In order to secure deals, this guy would often resort to dishonesty, which served him well for a while until one day when he was caught out by a client. And when I say a client, I mean a 6'6", broad-shouldered builder. And the result was my former colleague has lived in fear ever since. Last I heard, there'd been flat tires, death threats, and everything. He's even had to install CCTV and put security bars on windows. And so the take-home lesson from that is there is no freedom in dishonesty. Like any indulgence of the flesh, it always, always leads to some form of captivity. Indulgence or doing whatever you want, it only leads to bondage. And so Paul says, don't use it. Don't use freedom to indulge in the flesh. Use it to serve one another humbly and lovingly instead. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the deal. Jesus didn't set you free to sin, he set you free from sin. And he set you free from sin so that you would serve and love other people, so that you treat them the same way he has treated you. That is how you are to use your freedom in verse 14. Otherwise, you end up like the Galatians in verse 15. Instead of treating one another like Jesus, they ended up treating one another quite literally like a Rottweiler. Instead of loving and serving one another, they bite and devour one another until eventually they destroy one another. And so here is what is going on in Galatia. On the one hand, you've got a bunch of legalists, a bunch of religious people who we met last week. And then you've got a bunch of rebellious, a bunch of disobedient people who were meeting this week. And they all had to sit together under the same roof, which was the perfect storm for conflict. And would you believe I see this very thing in my own home every morning. Allow me to explain this. Some members of my family are morning people, and some members of my family are clearly not morning people. And the morning people are the ones who are up early and groom themselves and have their school bags packed and ready. You know, they tend to like rules and punctuality and discipline. And it's like they get up and perform every morning like a ritual. And so for the purposes of this illustration, let's call them the religious people. And then you have the rebellious, who are not morning people. You know, these are the ones that wait until the last minute, the very last minute, to get out of bed. And they're the ones that have to be told at least 5 times to eat their breakfast and brush their hair. And therefore, they constantly put the conscientiousness of the religious to the test through their rebellion. And when you put these two groups of people together under the same roof, you know, the mourning people or the religious and the not mourning people and the rebellious, you, my friend, have the perfect storm for conflict. And I can tell you this from first-hand experience. You know, even a Rottweiler would be impressed by the daily biting and devouring and destroying potential. And this is what was going on in the churches of Galatia. On the one side, you had the Jewish people who were saying, it's all about legalistic religion. It's about rules and rituals like circumcision. And then on the other hand, you had the Gentile people who were saying, no, it's not. It's about uncircumcision and disobedience. And as Paul said last week in verse 6, it's not either. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It is about Jesus. Whenever believers make it about something other than Jesus, it always, always leads to conflict. Whenever we make it more about things like the mode of baptism or spiritual gifts or perhaps a doctrinal position or even different ideas, whenever we make it about any of those things more than Jesus, it always leads to conflict. Which is why whenever there is biting and devouring or destroying, whenever there is a situation of conflict, we need to go back and make it about Jesus. Because only then will we be able to live out the freedom he gives to serve and love other people. For treating each other that way is treating them how we have been treated by him. And anyone who's been in a church or home for more than 5 minutes would know that doing that consistently isn't easy. Which is why Paul begins to now speak about the additional help we are given through the Holy Spirit in verse 16. For there Paul says, the way both groups of people stop killing one another and sinning is by, quote unquote, walking by the Spirit. And from this point on, Paul does not take his finger off the trigger of the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Spirit here no less than 7 times, for it is here we learn it is the Holy Spirit who keeps us right in the middle. The Holy Spirit keeps us from drifting from Jesus towards either thief so that we do not lose our freedom. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul says it like this. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the Holy Spirit is critical in keeping our freedom, which is why here in Galatians 5:16 we are told to walk by the Spirit. Paul says that that is the key, that walking in or living according to the Spirit is how we enjoy freedom from sin and conflict. He says the Holy Spirit means we haven't just been set free from the penalty of sin, but we have also been set free from the power of sin. So live like it. And some people get frustrated with this because it sounds so subjective, so immaterial, maybe even mystical. I mean, what does walk in the Spirit even mean to a Presbyterian? You know, those of us who aren't natural charismatics can struggle with this because we tend to rely a lot more on Scripture than our experience, which I would say is a good thing. We tend to rely more on doctrine and head knowledge. You know, we want imperatives that are tangible. We want commands that we can pick up and hold and objectively follow, not ones where subjective experience is involved. You know, not like the ones that we keep getting here from Paul, as we see tonight and next week, like walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. But walking by the Spirit is how it has to be. And here's why. Both thieves thrive through what we do. You know, legalism thrives on us doing law, while disobedience thrives on us doing whatever we want. Which means, whenever we make it about what we do, we are guaranteed to lose our freedom. Which is why the answer has to be walking by the Spirit. For walking by the Spirit means it is not about what you do, it's about what God does in you and through you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who you walk in. Now, I admit it is a subtle difference, but it is still significant because this recognition prevents our freedom being stolen by either thief. Which is why in verse 16, Paul says, walking by the Spirit is the remedy for disobedience. Because walking by the Spirit is not about doing whatever we want, it is about what God does in us and through us. Verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. And so here we learn two important truths. First of all, freedom is no longer doing whatever we want because that is not who we are anymore. And second of all, every one of us has an internal war. In verse 17, Paul says, the Spirit and the flesh, it's like they are in two opposing corners. And he tells us this so that we will be aware that not every desire we have is from God. One of the things I often come across in pastoral ministry are believers who have effectively given in to a begotten sin. Believers who have just waved the white flag on their go-to sin, whatever it is, conceding it will always just be their thing. And usually when I ask them, you know, what they've done to try and stop it, what I hear back more often than not is law. Let me give you a few examples. If it's swearing, they'll introduce a swear jar. If it's pornography, they will set up something like an accountability partner. Or if it's alcohol, they'll only go to dry bars and so on and so on. And while all of those measures can help you fight the war, they are not how you win the war. And why not? Because all of those measures are law. And law can only fight the war. It cannot win the war because it cannot overcome the problem. Law cannot overcome the heart, which Jesus said is always the source of the problem. Jesus said that out of the overflow of the heart, a person speaks. And so if your begotten sin is swearing, then it is a heart issue. Jesus also said that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery where? In the heart. And so if your begotten sin or issue is pornography, then it is a heart issue. He said where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, which pretty much covers everything. He said it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. It is what comes out of them that makes them unclean, which means when it comes to our sin, the problem is the heart. It always is. The heart is always the cause of our internal war. And while law will tell you it's wrong and even punish you for doing wrong, like another $5 in the swear jar, it will not stop you from wanting more. It does not and it cannot change the heart. At best, law amounts to behavior modification, not heart transformation. And so when we, you know, only throw measures that amount to law, like swear jars or accountability partners or avoidance at our sin, we will never even come close to winning, and eventually we give in. Eventually, we just wave the white flag and accept it will always be our thing, and that is when we file the sin under the category of begotten. And this is why we need to take a really close look at what Paul says in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And so having just made us aware of the reality of our internal war, he then immediately tells us how we can win this war. And it is not through law, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is how your heart is transformed. And so let me ask you, how are you going with this internal war that Paul speaks of? Does it feel like you are getting closer and closer to victory or closer to surrendering? If it is closer to surrendering, it's usually because you have only been trying to fight it through what amounts to law, if at all. But to think you can win it through law is to think the cure for disobedience is legalism. Let me say that again. To think that you can win this war through law is to think that the cure for disobedience is legalism, but it is not. It is Jesus. He always was. It is through believing in the one being crucified for your sin right in the middle of these two thieves and being absolutely floored by the fact that he did. That is how you receive his Holy Spirit, whose ministry brings you ever closer to victory. Not through what you do, but through what God does in you and through you via the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who overcomes the problem through transforming your heart. You know, why do you think that that's where he lives after all? Well, for those of us who are really Presbyterian and still struggle with this idea of what it actually means to walk by the Spirit, Paul goes on to give us a list so we will know when we're not. Next week, he's going to give us another list on the fruit of the Spirit so we'll know when we are. But before he does, tonight, he gives us this list, this sin list, to help us identify when we're not, which he introduces at the start of verse 19 with the acts or the deeds of the flesh are obvious. In other words, you don't need to have a PhD in theology or sociology or anthropology to know what rebellion looks like with skin on. So here they come. And commentators are generally in agreement that Paul gives us three main categories. And the first of which is sexual sin, and include the first three in his list, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. It may include the one at the end to orgies. However, I personally think that relates a bit more to food and social parties. Anyway, in the Roman Empire, it probably included all of the above. Anyway, the Greek word Paul uses for sexual immorality is porneia, which won't require too much of your imagination. It's the original word we get the modern word pornography from. And impurity and debauchery convey a sense of sexual indecency, promiscuity, and sensuality, which I like to summarize as anything with pants off outside of the marriage bed. Then Paul's second category of rebellion or sin is more religious or spiritual, idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft. Idolatry being anything or something other than God, the worship of something other than God, and witchcraft or sorcery being the worship and practice of evil. Which brings us to social sins, category three, which when I think about it, it reads like an ancient prophecy for reality TV. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. Like I said, reality TV. And Paul finishes the list with "and the like" in case he's missed anything by all of the above. In the middle of verse 21, he says, "I warn you, as I did before, those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so while Paul has already made it crystal clear that good works cannot get you into heaven, bad works can keep you out of heaven. Or to say that in a way that's more theologically correct, bad works can indicate that you are not on your way to heaven. And it's important to note that Paul is not talking about momentary lapses. He is talking about when these sins become the norm, when they are what we continue to walk in. And how do I know that? Well, because in verse 21, when he says, "those who do such things," he uses a present active participle. And what on earth does that mean? Well, I'll ask our English teachers who are sweating bullets right now. It means that he is talking about people who keep doing these things continually. You know, this is why they made me learn Greek at Bible college, so that I won't use one fault in someone's life to destroy their assurance. But at the same time, we mustn't undermine Paul's verse 21 warning, which is, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so let everyone who lives like this be warned. Well, this reminds me of an illustration I heard recently about the life of Harriet Tubman. And here is her image up on the screen. Has anyone heard about this woman? A few? Very good. If you haven't heard about Harriet, she was an African-American political activist, particularly in relation to abolishing slavery. In fact, Tubman herself had been a slave who escaped from Maryland near Washington. And even though she herself had escaped, 13 times she risked her life returning back to Maryland. She returned back to where she herself had escaped to free lots of other slaves, which she did through these covert operations using what was known as the Underground railway. And sometimes what Tubman discovered was that some slaves were too afraid to risk running away. Towards freedom, they'd start running, but they'd want to turn back all of a sudden. And before her death, Tubman told the story of one man who wanted to turn back to the plantation from which he'd escaped from when morale had gotten low during their escape. As you can imagine, they had to travel great distances without any real assistance. And as runaway slaves, they often had to hide in what were terrible, terrible conditions. And Tubman herself carried a revolver for obvious reasons. And so she said this man started complaining and talking about going back, but if he tried to go back, he'd risk exposing the rest of these slaves during their escape. And so Tubman pulled out the revolver, pointed it at this guy's head, and said to him, "You go to freedom or you die." A few days later, the man arrived as a free man with the rest of the slaves in Canada. And friends, that is what the Apostle Paul is doing here with this warning. He is doing the same thing for us as Harriet Tubman. He is using this sin list like a revolver, pointing it at your head and saying, "You go to freedom or you die. For those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so, friends, I'll say it again. Jesus saved you from sin, not to sin. He died for your sin so that you would be free from it and live for him in freedom. So do not return to it. For as I said at the beginning, disobedience, it doesn't lead to captivity. It drags you, kicking and screaming, straight back into captivity. Which is why, just like legalism last week, disobedience is a freedom-stealing thief. So do not fall for it. For freedom is never found in the creed that we have already been saved, so now we can disobey. It is only found in Jesus, the one who is being crucified for your disobedience, right in the middle. And so believe in him and be empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Freedom to love and serve each other in humility. Friends, that is what we are called to do. That is how we are to live out our freedom. And may God enable us to do that by his Spirit. Let's pray.